You want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Reading the whole chapter. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and those of Judah 30,000. Then they told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you and you can do with us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into 3 divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no 2 of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who is it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go up to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. The Conservative Party are looking for a leader. It seems like the longest drawn-out saga in the world. But they're still looking for a leader, and it will be announced soon. In light of that and the circumstances in the country, the leader's got his or her work cut out, right? Who would want to be Prime Minister at a time like this? But whoever turns out to be, some people will be happy and some people won't. That's just the nature of it. But what we need, really, as a nation, is we need a humble leader. We need a compassionate leader. We need a just leader. We need a decisive leader. We need a leader who's going to unite the people and a leader who's going to protect the people. The question is, will we find one? See, Israel are looking for a leader. They have been all the way through this book. They got Samuel. At the beginning, Samuel was amazingly provided for the people through Hannah. If you remember that far back to chapter 1, Samuel's birth is a miracle provided by God. And then, very recently, the people want a king. They want a king like the nations around them, and they've been given Saul. And some people are happy, and some people aren't. Because in chapter 10, verse 27, we read, "But some scoundrels said, 'How can this fellow save us?' They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent." What's their problem? On the face of it, Saul is exactly what they wanted. He's big, he's strong, and he's handsome. He's head and shoulders above the rest. Literally, he's a big guy. He's incredibly impressive, and surely that's what they want. A king like all the other nations, somebody who you look at and go, "Wow, if he's their leader, they must be brilliant." Well, maybe, but what they really want is a king like the other nations have, and Saul has been anointed as a king under the Lord, which isn't really what a lot of the people wanted. So you remember the Lord's words to Samuel. He's really upset because he thinks the people have rejected him as the leader, and the Lord says to him, "Listen. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, Samuel. It's not you. They've rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt." We're about to start Exodus on a Sunday morning, and we're going to see they reject God as their king from the very beginning, sadly. And that verse in 1 Samuel 8 goes on to say, from the moment I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Basically, the people once again are saying, we don't want the Lord as our king. We don't want to be the identity that we've got. And their identity is they are God's chosen people, his special possession. They don't want to be that. They want to be like everybody else. They don't want to be unique. They don't want to be the Lord's. And so when we get to 1 Samuel 11, we're left wondering, well, will Saul be the leader that Israel want? Or will Saul be the leader that Israel need? Which one's he going to be? What's he going to turn out like? And with that in mind, we come to chapter 11, and it starts with a big problem. A big problem for the people in Jabesh Gilead, because Nahash the Ammonite is attacking, and he is in a position where he holds all the cards. The writing is on the wall for Jabesh Gilead. And so the men of the city say, look, we'll make a treaty. We don't want to be obliterated by you. We don't want to be destroyed by you. We'll make a treaty. Nahash says, all right, well, the treaty's on my terms, and the terms are, I'll spare your lives, but I want your right eyes. I want your right eyes. Now, you might say, well, that's just a bit weird. Why has he picked the right eye? Well, there are two reasons. The first is given by Nahash himself. What does he want to do? He wants to bring disgrace on all Israel. He is an arrogant man. He is a power-hungry man. He is not content with simply winning a battle. He wants to humiliate the opposition just for the fun of it. That's the kind of guy he seems to be. But the second reason is this. If we understand how battle worked in those days, the vast majority of the men would have carried shields in their left hands, and they were big shields, and they would have covered their left eye. So as they were going into battle, their sight was, they were relying on their right eyes to see where their enemies were. So if Nahash takes all the right eyes of all the men in battle, they ain't going to be able to fight anymore, because they'll go into battle holding their shield and they'll be able to see anything. So he's basically rendering their whole army useless. So yes, he wants to humiliate them, but he's also tactically basically stopping them from coming back and fighting him again. That's what he wants. No right eyes equals no soldiers fit for battle. Nahash is a brutal leader of the Ammonites. Now interestingly, we'll come on to this in a minute, is Nahash's name actually means serpent. Hold that in your mind for later. We'll get to why I think that's an important detail. But anyway, the men of Jabesh Gilead asked for 7 days. 7 days to try and get some reinforcements. 7 days to find someone who will come to their aid and rescue them. What they want, really, is they want a Judges-esque type rescue mission. If you remember looking through the book of Judges, or if you've read it recently or studied it in some way, often people are in crisis, they cry out to God, God sends a judge, he rescues them in some amazing way. And for a little while they have peace, and then the cycle goes on and on and on and on. The people of Jabesh Gilead are wanting something like that. They're wanting a rescue from nowhere, because the situation looks hopeless. But if nothing comes, they'll agree to Nahash's terms. And Nahash seems to be so cocky and so self-confident that he agrees. Yeah, have 7 days. Try and get as many people as you want to come and help you. He's basically sat there going, nothing's, I'm going to win anyway. That's basically his attitude, isn't it? I'm going to win anyway. Now, this is quite often the way those who oppose God's people behave. There are people in the world who oppose God's people in this way. They stand there and say, well, nobody's going to stop us because the God they believe in, well, he's non-existent. So we'll destroy the church, we'll attack Christianity, we'll make it illegal, we'll restrict their meetings, we'll say that the only Bible translation they're allowed is our translation, so we'll cut out all the bits that we don't like. You think about groups, that not necessarily government groups like that might do that, but groups like Boko Haram in Nigeria who kidnap and torture and murder Christians. They think there's not going to be no comeback, that these guys are helpless. Or look at it on a kind of intellectual level. Think of somebody like Richard Dawkins, who just declares that God is irrelevant or God is dead, that he's a myth, and mock people who believe in him. These enemies, a bit like Nahash, look powerful. They look like they hold all the cards. And often they succeed on the surface. The situation maybe looks hopeless. If these are the voices and these are the people who seem to be dominating, when's it going to change? We should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world facing these situations. We should be praying for ourselves, for those who oppose us, whether it's on a personal level or on a political level. We might personally face exclusion or ridicule or rejection because we're Christians. And sometimes, maybe more often than not, that opposition will be illogical and it'll be spiteful. But it's the pattern, it's the way. That's what it's been like for God's people for generations. doesn't make it any easier to shoulder. No, but the reality is, if we follow the Lord, we're going to experience that in some way, shape or form, because the world is living in rebellion against God. Now, verse 3 then gives us the first mention of rescue. Rescue comes up 2 or 3 times in this chapter. The first mention is in verse 3. The people want somebody to save them, to deliver them from their enemies, and that is a key theme. But the question is, as they look for rescue, the question is who? Who is going to rescue them? Who is going to be able to save them from this dire situation? Now, we don't know whether the messengers in verse 4 went straight to Gibeah of Saul or whether they went other places on the way there. But we're told that when they get to Gibeah of Saul, they don't ask for Saul specifically, even though he's the king. They just come in and they tell the people who were first there all of what's going on. And those people burst into tears. And then Saul, who's been cracking on with his day job out in the field with his oxen, comes back and he's like, "What on earth is going on in our town? What's all the commotion?" And the question is then, as he hears that, what's he going to do? Is Saul going to step up to the plate? Is Saul going to go, "Right, now's the time"? Or is he going to be like, "Okay, well, tough luck for them. Will it be a case of cometh the hour, cometh the man?" Well, look at verse 6. The way the text is structured as a whole, in the whole of the chapter, it points inwards to this verse. Verse 6. This is the key. The most important detail. The sentences either side are mirrored in a way that point towards this one. The Spirit of God came powerfully on him, and he is angry. Slight aside, who does that sound like? Anybody want to shout it out? The Spirit of God, the Lord came upon him and he was angry. It begins with an S. Samson. Exactly. 3 times the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Saul in 1 Samuel. 3 times the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson in Judges. It's one of a few different ways you see links back to Judges in the life of Saul, for those who are interested. Anyway, that's what happens. Saul is powerfully, the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. He cuts up a pair of oxen, which is a pretty big job, and then sends the pieces out to the nation of Israel and says, "If you don't join me for war, your oxen will look like this." And look again, what happens? The terror of the Lord fell on the people and they came out together as one. It works. The people gather. They gather at Bezek to march into battle. Verse 8. Saul sends word then to Jabesh Gilead and says, "You will be rescued. You wanted rescue, it's coming. By this time tomorrow, or by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." And I mean, what an understatement it is in verse 9, right? The men of Jabesh Gilead heard this, they were elated. I mean, they'd have been having a party, right? They think, "We're losing our right eyes or we're dead." And now Saul says, "You're going to be rescued." They must have been over the moon. And so they say to Nahash, "Okay, we'll give ourselves up to you." Now, the wording of this is ambiguous. They could be saying, "We'll give ourselves up to you." They could be being deceptive and saying, "Oh yeah, we'll surrender tomorrow," knowing that help is on its way. Or they could be saying, "We'll march out to you tomorrow, because we've got some people coming to rescue us." Either way, I think it's deliberately ambiguous. But either way as well, we don't get a response from Nahash. He doesn't seem scared. It doesn't seem to bother him. If he thinks there's an army coming, he doesn't care, does he? He still seems to be supremely confident in his own ability and his own army's ability that it doesn't really matter what the Israelites do. They're not going to be able to beat him. But then we read that Saul separates his men into 3 divisions in between 2 and 6 in the morning. He absolutely routs the Ammonites, so much so that they are scattered and they can't regroup. They're left, no 2 men together, which is the picture of this army. They can't rally back together and think, "Let's have one last stand." They're just scattered everywhere. It is a complete victory. And so Nahash's arrogance as one who has opposed the Lord's people and now has opposed the Lord's anointed one, his cocky self-confidence is just gone. Because the Lord's anointed one, who is empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, has defeated him. And so there is a warning then there again, isn't it, for those who oppose God and his people. We think about the people who oppose God now, the people who look strong and powerful, the people who we might think, how are they going to be stopped? They're killing Christians, they're persecuting Christians, they're ridiculing Christians, they're getting the whole world thinking Christianity is a load of rubbish. How are they going to be stopped? Ultimately, they may not be stopped now in this life when we might like it, but judgment is coming. And the death and resurrection of Jesus proves it. Sin was taken by Jesus on the cross. He paid the price for it. That is how serious sin is. That is how awesome judgment is. And so for those who oppose the Lord, they will have to face that themselves. And yet again, in the cross, there is grace and forgiveness for all who will come to him in repentance and faith. So in the cross, there is a call. If you are sitting in rebellion against God, if you are opposing God, the call is to run to him, to ask for forgiveness, to turn and receive mercy. There's hope for those who are suffering at the hands of God's enemies. There's even hope for God's enemies if they will lay down their arms against him and ask him for mercy. It's a message we have to hold on to, knowing that it is true. When times are dark and God's enemies seem to be winning, remembering that Jesus has already won the victory. But also a message that we need to declare so that those who are God's enemies know what is coming and have the opportunity to turn from their sin and be saved from the wrath of God. So from a situation of hopeless despair for the men of Jabesh Gilead, they now know the joy and the relief of rescue. And as a result, the people then come to Samuel in verse 12 and say, right, who are those guys who doubted Saul? Where are they? Where are those scoundrels? From chapter 10, verse 27, remember at the beginning? How's this guy going to lead us? The people come to Sarah and say, where are they? Where are they? Because we want them dead. We want their blood. Those naysayers, those doubters, they're not doubting now, are they? Let's round them up and get rid of them. We don't want them anymore. But look at Saul's reaction. See, the people come to Samuel and ask this question, but Saul is the one who responds in verse 13. And he steps in with incredible grace, doesn't he? No one will be put to death today. For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. He doesn't punish anybody. Why? Because he knows the Lord has won the victory. Saul is under absolutely no illusions that this victory was not down to him. He knows it wasn't him. He knows it wasn't the number of men. He knows it wasn't their tactics. He knows that this victory is entirely God's. And Samuel sees it as an opportunity then, doesn't he, to gather the people at Gilgal and renew the kingdom. Some have said this is declaring Saul king again, but this time with everybody on board. Others have said that this is Samuel getting the people to commit to Saul as the king under the Lord, which is what he wanted in the first place. Part of the reason I think it's that is because it's at Gilgal. And if you have an ESV, you'll find that Gilgal is mentioned 3 times by name and 4 times in reference. The emphasis at the end of this chapter is the people have gone to Gilgal, which is a big religious site for the people. It's the place where they first set up camp when they crossed the Jordan into the land, the promised lands. And now they're going back there to declare Saul as king. I think he's been declared as king under the Lord as the true king. The people are having a king, but they're having him in the way that they should have him. Or at least it seems that. They acknowledge that Saul is king before the Lord. They make sacrifices, they rejoice. And so it looks like, as we get to the end of chapter 11, Saul could be the king. Saul could be the good king. The people seem to be back on track. Saul heard the plight of his people and immediately responded and acted. Saul then united the people of God together. He got the men together for battle and said, right, we're going to fight. And then Saul, together with Samuel, brought the people back to a covenant commitment to the Lord. At this point, at the end of chapter 11, Saul looks like he's going to be a good king. He looks like he could be the king. This is probably Saul's finest moment, if you know what comes next. It's probably his finest moment. Here is God's king, doing what God's king is supposed to do. Here is God's leader leading as God's leader is supposed to lead. Here is God's man empowered by God's Spirit winning victory. Here is God's king giving glory to God, acknowledging that he alone won the battle. There's a whole bunch of things we could say in response to this. There's a whole bunch of things we could say to ourselves about how we should respond, how we should know that the Lord is the one who wins the battles and the victories. We could look at our leaders, and we've said a few things about leaders and church leaders in recent weeks, and we could quite easily say we need to model, in a sense, what Saul does here, which is to say, look, we're serving as leaders under the Lord. We need humble leaders who will acknowledge that the God is the one who wins the battle. That ultimately we are sitting as shepherds, as those who lead the church, under the chief shepherd. We sit as ones who are to do what he wants and for his glory. But I think the key thing to see in this chapter is this. We need to see how this episode in Saul's life is appointed to the king, the one true king, the promised king, the ultimate leader of God's people. Because we always need to look at and be amazed at the fact that Jesus is better than the best of the kings on their best days. And that and we should be thankful for the fact that he's the complete opposite of the worst kings on their worst days. You might have spotted the links already through the text, but let's have a look through them. You might also have been waiting for this part of the sermon, thinking, right, Matt, when's Matt going to get to Jesus? Well, first of all, look at this. Here's a slight difference. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on Saul for this particular point in time and task. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jesus at his baptism, he descends from heaven and rests on Jesus. And the Spirit is key in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Listen to Hebrews 9. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So Jesus' blood is offered up as the atoning sacrifice for our sins through the eternal Spirit. Or Romans 1 verse 4. Through the Spirit of holiness, this is about Jesus, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the true Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed King, the promised one of God. So Saul is appointed towards him there, but Jesus is the fuller, bigger picture. Secondly, Jesus is the gracious king who doesn't give us what we deserve. Those guys who opposed Saul could rightly have said, yeah, off with their heads. He could have gone, I'll show you who's boss. I'll show you who's the king. I'll show you the guy who's going to lead you. All you lot, all you naysayers, one at a time. Boom, boom, boom. But he could have had them all killed. But he doesn't. Those who opposed Saul questions his ability to save. He graciously pardons them. Even more so the case with Jesus, right? We've all rejected Jesus as people. We've all, like those standing at the crucifixion, said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. We've all looked at the cross and thought it was weakness or foolishness in some way at some point in time, not realizing that at the cross, Jesus is winning salvation. And so as human beings, as rebels against God, as those who live by nature in opposition to Jesus the King, we are the worthless fellows like those who oppose Saul. But because of his great love, because of his great grace, because of his abundant mercy, Jesus goes to the cross and rises again so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be pardoned. And so Jesus calls us to come to him and find forgiveness. Jesus calls us to come home to him. He calls us to stop fighting against him and to worship him instead. That is the gracious offer of the gospel for all those who will come to him. Third, Jesus is the promised king who wins the ultimate victory. See, Saul triumphs over Nahash, the serpent, but Jesus triumphs over Satan, the serpent. Filled by the Spirit at his baptism, what does Jesus immediately go out to do? To be tempted in the wilderness by Satan and to succeed where Adam failed. So whereas Adam listened to the serpent and disobeyed God, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the serpent, by Satan himself, and he stands firm on the word of God, and he defeats him. He fulfills Genesis 3:15 about crushing the head of the serpent. Jesus achieves the ultimate rescue, the ultimate salvation, and brings the ultimate deliverance. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. You see, Jesus wins the ultimate battle. The ultimate battle over the serpent, over Satan, over sin, over death at the cross. You see, Jesus is the ultimate leader we should all follow. Jesus is the King whom we should all worship. Jesus is the one that we all need. If you're not a Christian tonight, can you see that Jesus is the perfect King? The one who sinful people need because he's gracious. The one who hopeless people need because he is able. And the one who lost people need because he cares. Jesus will ultimately never let us down. Any other person, any other thing that we choose to follow, that we choose to make king in our lives, including ourselves, will fail us and disappoint us. But Jesus can perfectly be the King that we all need. The question is, will we come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness? Will we come to Jesus and commit our lives to him? But if we are already Christians, if we have already turned from our sin, if we've already declared and boldly said that we want Jesus to be our King, the first thing we've got to ask is this: have we failed him? Have we failed Jesus, our King? And if there's any doubt in the answer, it should be a resounding yes in our heads, right? Have we committed our lives to him, but then let our devotion dwindle? Have we said we'll follow him, but been distracted by earthly things? Have we promised to obey him, but then cordoned off the parts of our lives that we really don't want to submit to his lordship? Maybe it's our money, maybe it's our possessions, maybe it's our relationship, maybe it's our consumption of alcohol, maybe it's our social media presence or what we see on there because we think we can say whatever we want behind a screen. Maybe it's the conversations we allow ourselves to be part of in the workplace, in the office, in the street, in the pub. Maybe it's dishonesty we have about our work or about our home life. Maybe we're actually quite unkind and impatient behind closed doors, and we're not willing to listen to correction or rebuke because we're quite content with the way we are. In any and all of those situations, and a million more, there is grace for us. We are simply called to repent and run into his open arms. To renew our commitment to him, to demolish the little kingdoms that have begun to be built up brick by brick in our lives, and to pledge allegiance again to the one true King. And the second application for Christians is this: have we started to try and live the Christian life on our own? Have we started to try and do it in our own strength? Have we started to believe that somehow we're self-sufficient? I think for me, my self-sufficiency shows in lack of prayer. I pray less when I think I can do it by myself, on my own, in my own strength, with the skills God has given me. I don't need to come to him and ask him for help. But I do, all the time. I might think, look, well, I know how to crack on and prepare a sermon. I'll just bash one out. But actually, there's no acknowledgement there, then, is there, in me, of my need of the Spirit of God to discern the truth of the Word of God. What about picking up our Bibles? Do we just pick it up, read it, and presume that somehow it'll stick in our heads and change us without asking for God's revelation to hit home? Maybe we sit and go, well, look, in my life, I've got my routines. I've got my discipline structure for my kids. I've been married long enough that I don't really need to encourage my wife anymore or my husband anymore into prayer or in the Word or seeking to grow in holiness. I don't really need to prepare a youth talk or a Sunday school lesson because I'll just wing it. All of those things that we've become self-sufficient, we think we can do it on our own. Or maybe it's the fact that we've decided we don't need the God-given gift of the church family. We decide, well, I don't need anybody else's advice. I don't need anybody else's opinions. I don't need anybody else to speak the word of God into my life. I've been a Christian longer than they have. I've experienced more things than they have. I know more than they do. The reality is that Jesus, the true King, tells us that we can do nothing without him. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And while he is not here, stood among us physically, but seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, he has sent and given us his Spirit, so he is with us. And anything and everything that we do for Jesus is only possible through the work of the Spirit in us. The Christian life is only possible if we stick with Jesus. And then we can't say, well, I'll stick with Jesus but sack the church because, well, the church is his body. We can't have Jesus and not the church. We can't love Jesus and not the church. We need both. Not because Jesus is insufficient, but because this is the means by which Jesus has chosen to work in us and through us to grow us together. You see, Jesus is the Spirit-empowered King who saves. Saul is the Spirit-empowered King here who saves his people in this battle. The Lord wins it through him, but Jesus is the ultimate Spirit-empowered King who saves. He is the one who wins the ultimate victory, the victory we cannot win on our own. We cannot defeat sin, we cannot defeat death, we cannot defeat Satan, but Jesus has done it. And so Jesus is the one whose kingdom we need to commit our lives to.